would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, at least to begin with, by way of early on in our study. It's my privilege, God willing, to speak at a ladies' conference in Macrofelt, a Reformed Baptist church in Macrofelt, Northern Ireland, in September when we're over. And the announced theme for the occasion is the role of women in the church. And by the church, we're referring not to the church universal, but rather to local congregations. And since I'm to preach that material there and talking with some here, it seemed that maybe it would be suitable for our ladies and for us men as well. Especially since probably what's going to happen in Northern Ireland is it's going to spill over from the sessions on the Saturday to at least the two Sunday school times that I'm there, and possibly even to the other services. But be that as it may, that's what we're going to begin to consider now, is the role of women in the church, the local church. Now, let me say that we're not going to spend a great deal of time emphasizing that women are not to be pastors, ministers, elders, whatever word you want to use to describe it. And that is clear that they're not to be in that office by the words we have in 1 Timothy 2. Notice, please, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. You notice the word silence is used twice, but it doesn't mean she's to be muzzled. The word doesn't communicate an absolute pin drop silence, but it does mean something other than taking a lead. It does mean something other than making a great deal of noise. The word carries with it the idea of quietly, as it's used elsewhere. And so it's especially in contrast to public teaching in the gathered church or exercising authority as a church officer. And Paul's saying, no, we don't do this. I don't allow this. And this is not simply a cultural thing. It's not simply something for just that period in time. Paul goes on, verses 13 and verse 14, to appeal to creation and then also to the fall into sin. Well, these things obviously predate Paul's day, creation and the fall, and he argues the ramifications of these show that what Paul is here saying is for all time. And therefore those who would say, Paul, that was just for that day, it doesn't matter now, it's not true for us, or those who would say, well, Paul is obviously a woman hater, we can simply say rubbish. Now, in addition to what we have here in 1 Timothy 2, we actually have the next chapter where we have the qualifications for those in the eldership or the work of the overseer. And among the qualifications we find in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And the idea here is the pastor, the elder, he has something of a position in the church that a dad has in the home. And that's one reason why it's so important that he should be one who rules his own house well. That's a qualification for pastor, for elder. Well, obviously, women are not assigned that role in the home of ruling well their own home, being a father in the home. Only men can have that qualification for office. Therefore, that again would further buttress what we find in 1 Timothy 2, why women are not to be pastors. Then we could further add the words of 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches. It talks about them learning by asking their husbands, etc. But he's talking about their church meetings. Now again, it's not an absolute silence. It's a relative silence. It doesn't mean that women can't sing the hymns, because elsewhere we see all of us are commanded to sing the hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. It's assumed in 1 Corinthians 14:16 that all the Lord's people say the amen at the close of a prayer. So it's not that, well, women, they can't do that. No, that's assumed. But this certainly does rule out speaking in a way to lead or to teach in the corporate gathering of the church. Not talking about teaching of children, etc. Not talking about teaching other women, but we're talking about the corporate gathering of the church. Well, from these, as well as we could look at other statements in God's Word, we understand then that women are not to be pastors. But it's not because of an inequality of personhood. It's not that men have some kind of higher spiritual standing, and that's why, no, not at all. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7 of both wives and husbands that they are heirs together of the grace of life, physical life and spiritual life. Or Paul can write to the Galatians, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We're all equal in our standing before God, in our acceptance in Christ, etc. So the fact that women are not to be in this office, it's not a slight of women or womanhood. The reason that only men are to be elders, pastors, ministers, call them what you will, it's simply that it is God's design and order. It is God's revealed will. That's it. But that doesn't mean that women are barred from usefulness in Christ's church. No office is needed for usefulness. In fact, Christian women are well equipped by God to be very useful for Christ in His church. Now, I said we're not then going to give a great deal of time to that. I've said really all I guess needs to be said in the connection of women and church office. But neither do I plan on making this all about the important place of being a godly wife, a godly mother. You know, it's common when women are addressed that instruction is given. And mind you, very rightly so, because that is so important, and it's even important with reference to church life. The role of women in that connection has real bearings on the church. Now, why do I say that? Well, you think of the letters in which women are addressed in their role of wives, or even for that matter, mothers. It's written to churches. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. It's envisioned there in the context of church life. We could also add 1 Corinthians 7 and Titus chapter 2. Well, these words speak not only of living the Christian life in the home, but that in connection with church life. In fact, there in Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, he's saying her relationship to her husband is actually to reflect that of the church to Christ. You're familiar with that. And so what is said in the New Testament epistles about wives and home life must be seen in relation to church life. Or to put it another way, a woman's role as a wife and as a mother has no small place in her role in the church. That's true. And mind you, it's vital to the church. We're a strong church, a stable and orderly family is much needed for the church's well-being. You recall, brethren, way back when, those who were here, when Randy Pizzino was helping you in the very earliest days before the church planting, really, or in the earliest days of the church planting endeavor, how he would say that you may have a strong family without a strong church, but you'll not have a strong church without strong families. Remember that? Right? It was actually told me. I wasn't here, but you remember that. Okay. Well, he's very, very right. And this is surely why both Paul and Peter then emphasize home life in these letters to Christians who were in local churches. Not only Paul's letters, but even Peter. He's writing to those who are in churches, as is clear from 1 Peter 5. And imagine if you've got a church where you've got the majority of families are disorderly and dysfunctional. We won't even start to develop that. But in great contrast, think of the good effect of a good family in a church. A very stabilizing effect, having much usefulness. And think of the important role of a wife and mother to that end. Take away a good wife and mother, and chances are that family is going to be suffering. Well, for you, dear ladies, I hope you appreciate your important place, not only in your family, but in this church. I hope that you see that. You should. And that not only for the well-being of the church, but also for the church's witness, for its reputation in the community, for its functioning as a whole in propagating and showing forth the gospel. Notice how Paul wrote of this in Titus chapter 2. Please come there. Titus chapter 2. In verses 3 through 5, we have instruction for the ladies, older women, and especially then what the older women were to teach the younger women. The older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers or guardians of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Not simply for the good of their home, but with reference to the church. With reference to the witness, not just of her life, her family, but this is again in connection with church life. That the word of God be not blasphemed, not spoken against because of her bad conduct. Now let me hasten to add, Paul's not just here picking on the conduct of women, because he makes a very similar appeal to Titus in verse 7 about Titus himself and how he must conduct himself. Okay, so it's not just, well, we're picking on the women here. But you know, if we say we know God, we believe His word, then it's for us to show it by how we live, all of us. To take care not to prejudice worldlings against the gospel by living in contradiction to God's truth, to God's word. Instead, our lives are to recommend the gospel. Here it's stated negatively that the word of God be not blasphemed, but when he's talking to slaves just a few verses later, verse 10, he's saying here that you adorn, that you make the gospel beautiful by your godly conduct. Well, so too with us all, not just slaves. And so instruction to women, the role of women in Christ's churches, is to be seen in that light as vital to the church's witness. Here we're exemplifying the biblical teaching for the world, not simply for our own personal witness, but as part of or representing Christ's church, the Lord's people. And so for wives and mother, I would ask, is that how you see your work in the home, in that broader context? And for the church's well-being, for the church's witness, because that's part of a woman's role in the church, not just in the home. Now, in addition to that, we could take time to park on what we see of Timothy's grandmother and mother. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I know the faith that was first in your grandma, Lois, and then also in your mom, Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you as well. And then he goes on to say later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 how from childhood you've known the scriptures. Well, it's not hard to see how that would be, that the influence of grandma and mom and teaching him the scriptures from early on. It's interesting, it says his dad was a Greek, and it would almost make you think that certainly in those days that he was an unconverted man. I don't know. But the idea that mom and grandma both had such an influence on this Timothy, and well, you know something of how he was used to God. He got Paul's attention, Acts 16. When Paul's there, he sees this man. He's the man he wants with him. Well, could it be, dear mother, that you are preparing, or dear granny, that you're preparing tomorrow's leaders in Christ's church? Useful servants. It may be so. And might God grant it will be so, as well as raising up godly women. And so the point is, this is part of the role of women with reference to Christ's church. But now, having said all that, I didn't say I wasn't going to emphasize that, didn't I? Having said all of that, it would be very wrong to think, well, that's their only role then. That's it. Now, Scripture has much more to say about the role of women in the church. Okay, where? What? You ladies, if you were asked for chapter and verse, would you begin thinking right away of, well, here and here and here and here? Well, what I want to consider just in the remainder of this study is just one large category of verses that are all related to and relevant to women and church life. If you would, think of all those commands, all those directives in these letters to churches that have to do with church life generally. In particular, all the one another verses. Because every one of these verses speak to the role of women in the local church. They speak to women no less than they do men. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul gives this command: through love, serve one another. Is that just the men? All the men in the church, you guys, you serve one another. Ladies, I'm not talking to you now, just the men. Is that what? No. Paul starts off in verse 2 of chapter 1 of this letter, addressing all the members of all of those churches in that whole region of Galatia, and no exceptions here. When he says later in this very letter, neither male nor female, it certainly includes this as to our fulfilling our biblical responsibilities through love, serve one another. Or we could appeal to Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Is that just the men? No. It's the women as well. Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That church in Ephesus, all the members of that church in Ephesus, this wasn't just a guy thing, right? Well, you men. No, all the members there. Please come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well-known words. After showing, look, here's what we have. We have Christ, His offering, and Christ, this great high priest, and the access that is ours to God. Here is one of the responses we should give. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, brethren, without trying to expand on this right now at great length, clearly this refers to church life, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. It's talking about the church gathered. And who is here addressed? Just the men? Provoking one another, loving good works, exhorting one another, just the men? No. All Christians, men and women, equally. Ephesians chapter 5, you needn't turn there, but verse 19. Similar command over in Colossians chapter 3 about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Again, it's especially talking about our church gatherings, worshiping God by singing, but also ministering to one another. Who's to do that? All the members, including the women. And in that connection, two verses later, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Well, there you've got all of us having that sense of submission to one another in the fear of the Lord. Men and women alike. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice, love one another, and you've got all those commands. In fact, Peter wrote this, having just said back in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, etc. And now he says, now above all things, this fervent love for one another. All the commands to love one another, that's not just a guy thing. That's to women as well. And so too, when he then goes on to say, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, showing that it may not always be easy, may not always be convenient, etc. Who's to show hospitality? Well, women. And not just them, men too, by the way. They're addressed as well. And then when he goes on to say, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, who's he talking to? Well, the very same people. That we've all been given these various gifts, and these are to be used as an outworking of that fervent love for one another, and it's something that women are to do in connection with church life no less than men. That's part of the role of women in the church. You see that? Well, now, in addition to all of these one another verses that we have addressed to churches, including women, Then we also have many other commands to churches, all the members of those churches, about church life with no regard to gender. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's not just men. That's addressed to all those members in the church in Thessalonica, and it's not limited to them. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This love wrought, felt sympathy. Not just women. Men too are to have that. But certainly the women are to have that rejoicing and that weeping. Come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Even though we find the his word there, it's not just, well, you men do this, ladies, it doesn't matter about you. No, this is part of church life. In fact, back up to verse 2, you'll see how much part of church life it is. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All of them are called to have this kind of unity in the church, and therefore all of us, men and women, is a command about church life for all of us. In fact, that follows on the heels of verse 27 of chapter 1. Notice that. Paul's saying, now I hope to come to you, but if I don't, well here, I want to hear this. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word together doesn't mean simply you men. But rather, it's all of you in that church, the whole church, men and women, working together, preserving the truth, that would include hearing it, believing it, living it, committed to being a biblical church, contending earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints, promoting the truth of the gospel in connection with local church life, with one another in church life. So for the church's local witness and outreach, the church services, the gospel being proclaimed there, it would include concern for missions. It would include especially the praying. What about those prayer requests that we have in the epistles, right? When Paul writes in Romans 15, strive together with me, your prayers are outpouring. When he writes in Ephesians 6, Colossians, or when he writes in 2 Thessalonians, pray the word of God will run and have free courses to deal with you. Who's he writing to? Whose prayers does he want? Whose prayers is he recruiting? Not just the men. He wants all of these believers to truly pray. That's all part of striving together for the faith of the gospel that he here says. And doing so in church life, it's a call to all Christians as equally concerned, equally committed, interacting with one another, all to this end. That's part of the role of women in the church. Isn't it? Isn't it? As much as it's to men. Come to another one, Colossians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We could add 1 Peter 3 about verse 15, about knowing, being ready to give a defense to all those who ask. Brethren, these are words to us all, not just to the men, not just to pastors, to all members. Not just to those who are more outspoken or vociferous, but even to those who are shy. Not only to those who are mature in the faith, but also to younger believers. And not just the men, but also the women. And it's not simply for all of us as isolated individuals. This is addressed to a church, to all the members of that church, joined together with Christ's people in the context of church life in our joint witness. Well, is the point made? Have I illustrated it well enough? Here's the role of women in the church. To be good church members. Right? To be engaged in all the responsibilities, all the activities, all the concerns that Scripture itself, that God Himself has attached to this. Truly joined to the church. Truly joined to fellow members. Truly active, committed, serving one another out of love. Now, there are matters that are addressed to ladies specifically. God willing, in our next installment, I hope to take up some of those things. But I think you can see that the Bible gives far greater emphasis to our mutual duties, to share the duties of us all, regardless of gender. Come on, we've looked at a few verses already. At least you'll get nimble fingers by the time we're done here, I hope. Or maybe your fingers will be stiff from looking at too many verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start with verse 15, though we could start earlier. It does talk about the role of pastors, verses 10, verse 11 and following, especially equipping the saints for service, verse 12 there. But notice now, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Whole body, every part, and when it talks about growth of the whole, it includes that growth in every part as each and every member is actively engaged, especially with fellow members. Biblical church life for us all. So much so, the Bible repeatedly, again and again, uses this analogy of a body. And whereas that speaks of the church universal, it's also applied on the local level, to the church local. And it's for us then to live and act as that body. Even here later in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about how we interact with one another, recognizing you're members of one another. Don't lie to one another. You're members of one another. Just as surely as that hand is a member of this hand and this body and so forth, you're that much members of one another, he says. And that's to affect how we treat each other. Colossians 2:19 talks about all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God, especially as we're all holding fast to the head and all receiving benefit from Him. Please come to Romans chapter 12. We have another of these passages where he's developing the analogy of Christ the head and we're the body. We are the body. And we're to conduct ourselves accordingly. Begins in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. Everyone. Not just you men. You women too. Everyone who is among you. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, then use them. And he goes on to get more specific about those gifts. Back up again to verse 3. I want you to think soberly. This is to be in your thinking. You are a member of your fellow church members. You are part of that body with them as truly joined to each other. And of course, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 12. And there, Paul clearly, he's talking about a local church in verse 27. When he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Even there in the church in Corinth. You got all your problems, but I say this. You at that church, you are the body of Christ. Right there, the visible representation of that body. Not simply the church universal, but members, as we see here in Romans 12, of one another. Well, let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Brother, it's a rather long section, but please bear with me in the reading of it. We'll take up at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It doesn't feel like it is. It doesn't think it is. Does that make it? No. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. He talks about honor being bestowed on those, the presentable parts and so forth. Verse 25, that there should be no schism. Well, let me back up in the middle of verse 24. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Well, now then, you are the body of Christ, he says. Individually members. Paul's emphasizing there are no unnecessary parts. Right? That's clear. All truly joined, all truly useful, all to be truly active. Granted, he's underscoring, we don't all have the same gift. Said that in Romans 12. Peter emphasized it there in 1 Peter 4. But the fact that we don't have the same gift, the fact that our gifts do differ, men and women, it underscores we are all necessary for one another. In connection especially with church life. Very necessary. Well, in light of that, let me ask you, how are you doing? In what measure is this analogy of the body reflected here in our practice? Let me get more personal. Is it reflected in your practice? How highly do you esteem your place in Christ's body, this visible expression of it? Is anyone here guilty of thinking, well, because I don't have this particular role, because I'm not this particular part, that I'm not really part of the body. I'm just kind of hanging on, and nobody really thinks of me as being. Paul's addressing that. He's saying, because you're not this particular part, you're not a hand, No, you're still very much part of the body. Could anyone be guilty of thinking rather, as he says in verse 21, I have no need of you? That's wrong. Each part is necessary. Each member to be active. Each member to be esteemed. To be useful. To be closely joined. Regardless of gender. Regardless of age. Regardless of station in life. This is the role of women in the church. Even as it's the role of all members of the church. Case made? Overkill? Well, more needs to be said, but we're not going to do it tonight. Rather, I want to just make three observations, okay? Just from what we've seen thus far. Firstly, brethren, it should impress upon us that there's more to church life than just going to church. As important as that is, going to church, as important as that is, there's more to church life. Let's come back to that Hebrews 10 passage. There, the writer of Hebrews is telling us not to forsake, not to neglect church attendance. Unless truly providentially hindered, we dare not neglect that. And it is interesting, you know, somebody could argue, well, yeah, but we've got so many books today, we got sermon audio, you know, we got so much technology. I mean, we really, I can hear good preaching. I don't have to go and listen to even substandard preaching there at the church. I can get far better. I can get the best preachers out there today just by a click of a mouse or some such thing. I find it interesting. The very God who knows the end from the beginning would put in His Word that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, verse 25, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Did God not know sermon audio was coming down the pike? Did God not know about the printing press? Didn't He know that we've got Facebook now? Yeah, God knew the end from the beginning. Okay? And yet He still says, don't think that church life is going to be outdated. Yeah, you don't need to bother with that so much. If anything, the need, He says, is greater as you see the day approaching. But we're not here called to simply show up for the meetings. Back up again to verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The women and the men were to consider in order to promote, in order to stimulate, by our fellowship, by our interaction together, by our godly example. And it's to that end we're called to consider. John Owen said it means a diligent inspection. In other words, it's not just transient thought. Oh, yeah, that dear brother, that dear sister, I think of her now and again. Yeah, no. It's deliberately, even regularly, being mindful of each other with careful thought. Being quite aware of the needs, the trials, the responsibilities, the circumstances of our brethren, and especially to think in terms of my words, my conduct, my attitude even, and how that can be a help to others. Knowing about one another, giving consideration as the best way to serve one another, even to provoke to love and good works. That's what He's talking about. Isn't that beyond simply showing up, singing a few hymns, listening to a message, and then going our own way? It requires real interaction. Meaningful interaction. Even a spiritual focus in that interaction where we're deliberately promoting love and good works in our brethren. And as I think of this, do we have room to improve? Yeah, here's one that has room to improve. Well, to that end then, that one matter especially, that's so repeated, to love one another. Love one another fervently. Love as brothers. Where there's real love for one another, there will be a desire to help one another. And where there's real love for one another, surely, it will be a love of personal attachment that actually desires one another, and that includes spending time with one another. Brethren, that's biblical church life. Not just going to church. Do we want to be biblical? Do you want to be biblical? And how much so? What are we doing? My God, help us. Second observation from what we've seen thus far is there is to be a church-centeredness. I don't know what else to call it. A church-centeredness in the life of Christ's people. Now you say, well, that's Christ-centered. Exactly. You are right. But in being joined to the head, that also means we're joined to the body. All parts of the body. That's through the church universal, but it's to be lived out practically on the local level. And even that we think of ourselves as being joined to that body, part of that church. A specific expression of it. You know, isn't this taught by all those references to Christ's body? Our being part of it. Members not simply of the church universal, but rather connected to the local church, not just as a whole, but again, those verses that we looked at, members of one another. So much so that when one weeps, we all weep. When one is honored, we're all rejoicing. That joined. And that's to be our mindset. He says in Romans 12:3, think soberly about yourself. And immediately, or in that immediate context, he's saying, you're members of one another. See yourself as part of that body. That's to be our self-image, as it were. And to whom are the New Testament letters written? Most of them? Not to individuals. churches. Brethren, let me challenge you. In our reading through of the New Testament, especially those that were written to churches, read it as a church member. Because it was written to such. Those were part of a church. So when you see the teaching about family life in these epistles, when you see emphasis on evangelism, that buying up opportunities in Colossians 4, or the teaching on pursuing holiness, or for that matter, the teaching about how to get along with one another, see it in this light. There's a church-centeredness here. It's written to Christ's people who are envisioned as being joined together in a local congregation, having that shared life. Working together, helping one another, being helped by one another, each part doing its part. In fact, there are certain passages, commands given us in Scripture, like those one another commands, you can't fulfill apart from being joined to Christ's people. Loving one another, well, I'm not joined to them. I can't love them. And the context and vision in these letters is that takes place in the local church. Well, do you see yourself in that light? Members one of another. Or maybe I should put it this way. Can you think of yourself without reference to the church? Can you think of yourself as just an individual without reference to the church? Could it be that we think, or at least we act and practice like that which is actually addressed in 1 Corinthians 12? I have no need of you. I have no need of you. I can get on just fine on my own. Imagine a body part, this elbow saying to the rest of my arm, I have no need of you. I'm out of here. I'm gone. No, that elbow's not going to exist on its own. The rest of my arm's not going to fare too well either, by the way. But, right? No. No, that's foolishness, brother. There's to be this church-centeredness in the Christian life. Church very much part of life. And that should be clear in our own, as I say, self-image. I am a member of Christ's body, even seen visibly. But now a third observation. Usefulness for Christ goes beyond being a church officer. Or as I said earlier, no office is needed for usefulness. There are only two continuing offices in Christ's church. The evidence is the pastor, teacher, overseer, whatever term you want to use, and deacons. Why do I say that? Well, because Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addressed the overseers and the deacons. That's only two offices. Or when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we got qualifications for officers in the church. There are only two. The overseers or elders and deacons. And whereas church officers are addressed in the New Testament, surely it's obvious, they're not as addressed nearly as much as church members generally. Right? In fact, they are addressed themselves as church members. Isn't it so? Isn't there far greater emphasis on being faithful in Christ's church where God has us as a church member than there is to officers? Isn't there? Sure, it's obvious. Not being concerned about my ministry, but about my brethren. In fact, quite honestly, sometimes this concern for one's own ministry, whatever that ministry is, or that zeal to have a church office, it can actually be more self-promotion. Or the concern is my ministry, that oftentimes it can lead to a neglect of many biblical responsibilities. And it's not so much my ministry, it's me, and can easily be an expression of pride. That's wrong for men and women, though. Well, our aim should be to serve Christ in His church. And that especially then by serving one another. And no office is needed for this. And that we all have a great sphere of usefulness just in being church members, what the Bible calls us to. And we've got quite enough to do. And one aim, is seeing God glorified in the church. Do you see your role in the church as important? Do you see your role as lofty, of having great worth and dignity? I speak to you ladies, I speak to you men. We'll do. There's so much need. There's so much potential for good. And it's all by God's appointment. It's all for Christ's church. And the greatness of this work is especially seen in its aim, its consequence, as set forth in Ephesians 3. Please come there. Ephesians 3. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. To God be glory in the church. Now, it is true that it's especially the church universal that's addressed here, but as we've already seen, the church local is the microcosm. That body of believers there in 1 Corinthians 12, they're called the body of Christ. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 3, they're called the temple of God. And so here is the aim and result of biblical church life, even on the local level, God glorified now as He will be forever. Isn't that your desire? It is. We can glorify Him in His church by all that is ours to do in connection with local church life. And by the grace that He gives to men and to women in all of our responsibilities. We're not to do more than that to which Scripture calls us, okay? Sometimes people are taking more on themselves. I'm going to be this, I'm going to do that. No, we're not called to that. But grace is given to be all that we're commanded. When the Lord Jesus says, "You abide in me, you bear much fruit," surely, brethren, He meant what He said. Or when we see in Colossians 2:19 about all being joined to the head and the idea of receiving grace from Him, we've got grace sufficient. Might God help us to be biblical church members, not just the women, but also the men. If you are not truly joined to Christ as your head, if you have no living union with Him, well, clearly you're not saved. Paul describes people there in Colossians 2:19. They're religious people, but they're not holding fast to the head. They're religious. Not holding fast to the head, holding fast to the head. He said, they're not saved. The Lord Jesus uses a similar kind of language when He says, you know, you're not abiding in me. There's not that living relationship with me. You're kind of like a dried up twig. You know, no fruit. Even if you're religious, no fruit. Because there's no life. You're not joined to Christ. And therefore the question is, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you truly joined to Him by faith? Is He more to you than just a figure in history? Is He your head? Is He your life? And are there real fruits of faith and repentance and holiness because of your living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you holding fast to the head, to Christ Himself? Because if not, you're not saved. But you needn't go on another day in that situation. Will you have Him? Will you go to Him? Or will you be like that dried up little twig that He speaks of in John 15 that's ultimately gathered up and cast into the fire, and it's not just quickly burned up, but rather it's eternal perdition for sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. The one who suffered in the place of sinners, just for the unjust to bring us to God, the one who now lives to save sinners, He also invites sinners, come. And He gives that blessed assurance, all who come to me, no way will I cast them out. Well, if you're here without Christ, will you take Him at His word? Come on, you're treating Him as if He's a terrible liar. Will you take Him at His word? Will you have Christ? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the riches of Your word and the clear emphasis in Your word on biblical church life, and we thank you that you've given us that. We thank you for what we have here. And Father, the good that each of us that we've enjoyed in our life together. Father, we see where we have not lived up to your word as we ought. Surely we can all see that. And we would ask for forgiveness, and we would ask for grace. And we would ask that all of us, that we would take care to fulfill our roles towards one another, that together we might glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.